Well, we are now in the month of March, and spring is coming, but the one thing that comes along in this month, that comes along every time in March, is March Madness, this tournament for college basketball, the Final Four, the top 64 teams in the country, or 68 now, I think they have now. And they call it March Madness, right? You've probably all heard of this, whether you follow basketball or not. It's March Madness. And I'm not sure why they call it March Madness, where it originally came from. It could be that because it is a one loss and you're out type of tournament, that it was a kind of a maddening type of thing that, hey, if you lose, that's it for the rest of the year. It's your last game of the year and you're done. And that during March Madness, any team can win. I mean, even the lowest seed can have a great game and win, and the best team can have a bad day and they're out. I mean, there's no second chances. That's kind of maddening if you think about it. It could be because it's at the end of a long season and everyone's been playing their hardest up to this point. They got to the tournament and they're trying to maddening kind of get to things. Let's get to this end here. And that's kind of what is maddening about it. Maybe it's the intensity of the players and the coaches that produces this madness. But if I had to guess how March Madness gets its name, it's because of this. Bracketology. Technical word, actually it's in the dictionary. If you look it up in the dictionary, bracketology is the activity of predicting participants in and outcomes in a game of sports in a tournament like the NCAA College Basketball Tournament. Bracketology, trying to pick who is going to win out of these 68 teams now and who's going to lose. And it's very maddening. This is something I enjoy doing every year. I enjoy picking my teams, who's going to win. Now I enjoy picking them, but I don't enjoy when the results come in because usually I don't pick very well. Usually my bracket is busted in the first or second round. Because there are many ways in which people can fill out their brackets. There's many ways that these teams narrow down and you can fill it out. I mean, some do it with some basketball statistics and analysis and based on the team's performance over the past year and the similar circumstances and the predicted outcomes because of all these stats and statistics and knowledge of the game. Others on the other extreme just pick them randomly. Well, flip a coin and okay, that coin they win, tails they lose. But in the middle, there are some that pick based upon their favorites, whether it be their mascot favorite, their favorite color of the team, jersey, or whether the team name, or even these things, they kind of pick them out because of that, because they love the team, or they went to that school, and so they pick that team to win, because they are cheering for that team. And everyone has their methods. And over the last several years, six or seven, eight maybe years, I've enjoyed doing this. It's gotten more computerized. In fact, I have an app on my phone now that does the picking for you. You can actually program the app and say, okay, tell me the top teams based upon all the stats, and they bring in other people's that are in the know, their picks, and kind of say, okay, if all the people are picking this, then this team probably will win by, you know, this 75% say this is going team is going to win versus the 25% that team is going to win. And so they use the experts, the people in the know, to make their various picks based on stats and they've been in college basketball. These coaches and these sports analysis and commentators, people who are really into sports, big sports fans, pick because they know that these teams are good because I've seen them play. I know the players. They have this point guard against this point guard, and they'll match up perfectly or blow them away or whatnot. And so they base their picks on stats. Okay, and so for the past 4 years, I picked, usually I make three brackets. The last 4 years, I made it up three brackets. And usually one of my brackets is the experts, the expert team. And then I usually make a bracket that I pick, you know, because I have favorite teams. I cheer for different teams along the way there, and I cheer, my big one is University of Michigan. I lived in Ann Arbor and followed their teams very very closely, and so usually in my bracket, that team, if they're in the bracket, which I think they might still be, Selection Sunday, by the way, is next week, you know, so anyways, I don't got my bracket picks for this year, but anyways, but usually I pick some of my favorite teams that, oh yeah, I heard about that team before, I've heard that they're a good team, they're usually historically a good team, And then, of course, I add some upsets in there because the tournament's all about upsets. I mean, the lower seeds sometimes beat the higher seeds, and so there are always those. And so I kind of pick those and kind of look through and make my own from my own instincts. And again, I haven't followed basketball a whole lot this year, so I don't know a whole lot. But I sometimes pick my favorite teams in my second bracket. But then I take my third bracket that I kind of fill out just for fun again. And again, the app controls all these, so I can just say, okay, this bracket's doing better than the others. But my third bracket, I kind of have fun with. And I kind of do a randomized bracket on that. So I kind of flip a coin or have the computer do it or the app do it. And it picks for me. You know, okay, this is a top seed. Those top seeds usually win. So a lot of top seeds make it on. And, oh, yeah, there are a few upsets that happened, so randomized, just flip of a coin, they'll might win. Now, sometimes I change like the first seed versus the last seed, the 16 seed in that bracket. If it says the 16 seed, I kind of say, no, the first seed's probably going to win because up until 2018, the 16th seed has lost in every tournament. The last team in each bracket lost. And so I say, okay, just that one exception over the last, 30, 40, 50 years that the tournament's been on. I'll pick the top seed in that bracket. But, you know, there are always those chances, but it's mostly by risk. So I have an expert bracket, a self-made bracket, and then a random bracket, okay? And I've surprisingly found that last one, the random pick, has actually done fairly well over several years, especially in the first couple rounds. In fact, there were several years ago, I can't remember what year it was, that actually in the first round, my randomized bracket that was just picked, flip a coin, actually did better than my own picks. Which is, again, not saying much, but even in that year, I remember that it was very close. It was only a game or two behind the expert bracket. And so the experts could have just flipped the coin and they would have been fairly accurate for that tournament. It just, a lot of teams just randomized, just was in that tournament that year. It might have been 08 or 06 because there was a lot of teams that were upset. Anyways, but these lower seeds, these Cinderella teams, sometimes win. There are chaotic years when these unexpected teams that are lower, that are not well-known, actually beat the better teams, the Cinderella teams. But looking back through the years, one thing I have felt that's made the most impact on the teams of basketball is not necessarily how well their players are, but how well their coaches inspire the players. If you look at their motivation to play, if you look at the coaches, how they motivate their students and their players to play the game, and even when they lose, they have this inspirational message that they give to him that pick them up. And when they have that kind of coach, they seem to go further because they have this kind of motivation, this inspiration, this drive to do more. And if you've watched college basketball over the last several years, one of the most inspirational stories in the last 5 or 6 years has been Sister Jean. Have you guys ever seen Sister Jean? You might not have followed basketball, but she's pretty well known. Sister Jean is a 102-year-old fan for Loyola University in Chicago. 102 years old this year. She's still alive. And she's a regular attender of most of their basketball games at Loyola University there in Chicago. And back in 2018, Loyola University was in the tournament for the first time in 33 years. I mean, they hadn't been there in a long time. They made it into the tournament, and they actually made it to the Final Four. They were 11th seed, the lowest seed that has already made it to the Final Four. I mean, the 11th seed is there's been others that are 11 seeds. There's been like five of them that have made it to the Final Four, but this was the time. They were the 11th seed, the lowest seed ever to get to the Final Four, and Sister Jean was on the sideline cheering them all away. And then last year, 2001, they made it back to the tournament again and beat number one seed. They were the 8th seed. Number one seed last year was Illinois, right? They beat the number one seed, and again, Sister Jean was on the sideline. She's been cheering them on for years and years and years since she works there at the university. And she says that cheering for them kind of keeps her youthful vigor in her. So she loves cheering for the 102 years old woman. And Loyola University was not a very talented bunch of people. I mean, they were not the strongest team, and there were not a lot of top-name players in there. They had some good players there, yes. But I think it was the inspiration that they got from Sister Jean that accomplished what few people expected. And then I'm sure this year we're going to hear stories of inspiration like this. Coaches and players and even hardcore fans that make a big impact on the teams that are in the tournament. I mean, we see this in other sports as well. We see coaches like, famous coaches like John Wooden or Phil Jackson and Vince Lombardi and Dean Smith. These coaches are successful not because necessarily they have good players. They do have that, and they know how to recruit good players, but they inspire their players. They know how to motivate them, how to get them to go and get them to do the things that they need to do. And even, like I said, when they lose, they know the right words to lift their spirits and to get them to play harder the next time. And they know how to motivate their players, and they just do that. I wish I had their kind of inspiration sometimes, because it's hard sometimes to inspire people in certain ways. Now, we've been going through a series these last few months on hope. Overwhelming hope has been our theme for the last couple months. And I think we've seen examples from the world of sports how we can bring inspiration and inspiring hope to others. The Bible also has stories of people who inspired others with their hope that they had. And in fact, starting next week, we're going to do a series of four stories of hope. And I'm going to call next week Stories of Hope from the Old Testament. And people who have had that hope, and actually the word is used in their story, and how they inspire others. But this week we're going to talk about inspiring hope in general. And this morning is we're going to look at the New Testament, because if you could pick out one person in the New Testament that inspired the most hope other than Jesus, who would you think that would be, right? Paul, right? Paul was one of those kind of people in the New Testament that just inspired hope. He wrote many letters and just gave hope to others. But then as I was looking this morning at the word hope and where it is found, it might surprise you that it wasn't Paul that we're going to look at this morning that inspired hope, but who inspired Paul to have hope? Who inspired Paul to have hope? Well, we're going to look at this and look at the three areas and where we can inspire hope in others. Because first of all, we can inspire hope by being faithful. Three areas of hope, and the first one is we can inspire hope by being faithful. Now, this is our key verse for this morning. It's from 1 Thessalonians 2:17-19. Paul writes to these Thessalonians and says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now notice here the word hope. What is our hope? What do we take pride in? What do we hope in? It's you guys. It's you Thessalonians, Paul says here. This is where I get my hope from. This is where I get my hope from. I love this verse because Paul is encouraging these believers in Thessalonica by telling them that they are his inspirational troop, the people that inspire hope in him the most. You see, Paul founded this church on a second missionary journey. Paul had just come from Philippi, in our map here on the top right corner. He came from Philippi, and in Philippi is the famous story where Paul and Silas were put in jail. And Paul and Silas were in jail, and they were singing at midnight, and the earthquake came, and the chains fell off, and the doors opened, and they were set free. And they converted the jailer. But that after they converted the jailer, the town folk learned that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, that they had jailed someone that was Roman citizens, and that was a bad thing in the eyes of the authorities. And so they said, okay, in order to quiet you up, can you please get out of town? So they quietly asked Paul and Silas to leave town after this tremendous prison break. And so Paul goes to Thessalonica next. And at Thessalonica, he too found some people that were willing to be ministered to. There's a synagogue there, and he made several converts from the Jewish synagogue there. But that made the other Jews in the area kind of upset. They were upset at Paul for taking away their congregation, their synagogue, and so they stirred up some trouble there in Thessalonica. And so the Christians there, in fact, tried to put some of them in jail as well. And so Paul had to leave Thessalonica very quickly after that, because he didn't want that controversy. And the Christians there in Thessalonica sent Paul to Berea. And when he got to Berea, he started preaching again like he normally does. And it says the people from Thessalonica even came to Berea and started stirring up trouble and started saying bad things about Paul and wanting him to move on. And so, again, there in Berea, he had to leave quickly and go to, eventually, Athens. And so as the story goes, as we read about in Acts 17, you can read this in your Bibles. I don't have time to read it this morning. But he gets to Athens, and eventually Tim and Silas come to him as well. And then he says, hey, Timothy, I want you to go back up to Thessalonica and see how these people are going. I left it at a bad time. I left not soon after I got there. They were persecuted because of these other Jews, and I just want to see how they are. So he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica. He waits a few more weeks, months, we're not sure how long, and Timothy makes his way back. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 that Timothy has come back with the report of their faithfulness and love. And so Paul writes this letter to them. He writes this letter to the Thessalonians. And the first thing he says to the Thessalonians there is this. He says, we remember before the God and Father your work produced by faith. They were being faithful. And your labor produced by love. And your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here again that Paul mentions his faith. In fact, he mentions it, their faith, 8 times in this book, this short little book of 5 chapters. 8 times he says, hey, your faith is what I like about you guys, what I find good about you guys. He says, your work is produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance by hope. And it's very interesting. We'll see that there's a few more places where he connects hope and faith as well, as we've seen in the past, right? He then goes on in Thessalonians 3, again, talking about their faith. Notice here a couple times, it says here in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, it says, but Timothy has now just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, we were encouraged because of what? Your faith. Being faithful, being a church that was faithful, was inspiring hope in Paul. He had this hope that this church was not faltering, that this church was still faithful to God and just demonstrating that faith to others. This is the story I told you about just at the beginning of this, about this church in Thessalonians, that Timothy had now come back and gave this good report that they're still faithful. And Paul says, yeah, way to go! So let me write you a good letter back to you. So that's what he did here in 1 Thessalonians. And then finally in Thessalonians, he talks about their faith in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. I mean, again, there's 8 different times, so these are just 3 of them that I picked out this morning. But it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now again, faith and hope are right in the same verse again, the same kind of concept. Because you have hope, you now can have faith. Because you have faith, you have hope. It's very. And so Paul was just saying, hey guys, you know, I was only with you for a short time, but now I see that your faithfulness is continuing. This faithfulness that I heard back from Timothy, despite my short time there, and despite the nature of my departure under persecution, Paul was very happy to hear this church remain faithful. And I can really understand where Paul is getting this hope and encouragement from. So you see, whenever I hear from a church that I ministered in or attended and hear about them, my ears perk up. I'm very interested in how well they're doing in it, and it puts hope in my heart when I see they're doing well. I did a little summer internship during college at Grable Missionary Church there in Grable, Indiana. And I still long to hear faithful stories from those who I minister to. And I every time Grable Missionary Church is in our publications or anywhere, I kind of perk my ears up because I think, okay, I was ministering with the youth at the time. You know, now I was in college, that was 20 years ago. What are they doing? These 15 and 16-year-olds that I ministered to, they're now the leaders of the church. They're the ones that the church is going. And so I was very happy when I hear good news about them, and very heartbroken when things are not going well. There's a church out in Wichita that I pastored, And I was very heartbroken when I heard that they had to merge with another church because their attendance was just not where they needed to, and they needed to merge with another church. But then I rejoiced because they're still faithful people. There's still people there that are faithful to God and ministering there in that church there in Wichita. And I am encouraged and inspired because they're fighting still for the gospel. Like Paul, there were people who quickly became close to his heart, close to my heart, and knowing that they were his hope and joy, his glory. They were the ones that brought him this hope because they continued in their faith. And one of these days, if God calls me somewhere else, if God calls me somewhere else, we'll continually be looking back at this church and say, how faithful are they continuing? How faithful are they going? Are they being faithful to God? Have they persevered through the hard times and continue to love and to serve God by faith? I'm even rejoicing right now because of all the hope I see in you guys and the stories and see your heart for this church and for spreading the gospel. It does a pastor's heart right when he sees faithful people attend and minister and remain faithful. And so this is one way you can inspire hope. You can inspire my hope by being faithful. But there's a second area we can be inspiring hope, and that's by being supportive. You see, this church in the book of Thessalonians was very supportive. I see this especially in the closing verses of this book. Paul writes them this in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact as you are doing. Now, I like this verse. I mean, you think, well, what's this have to do with hope? Well, actually, the translation from the Message actually uses the word hope in there. And I like it well because it says, so speak encouraging words to one another, build up hope so that you will all be together in all this. No one left out, no one left behind. I know you are already doing this, just keep on doing it. I mean, speak encouraging words, be supportive. Help each other out. Build one another up. Build up the hope of other people. In fact, our devotions last night was on this verse. It talked about, or actually is another verse there in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 that says, encourage each other with these words. It's the same kind of principle, same kind of concept. But being supportive and encouraging. Now I wish I would have been able to have three S's, because I couldn't think of something for faithful for S's, but the other two are S's, so being supportive. But speaking words of encouragement to one another, showing that hope, inspiring others, show through your life and example the hope that you have. This is how we are to be supportive and to build one another up. Again, we talked about building one another up when we talked in our Love One Another series and the one another's of the Bible. But it's so encouraging and inspiring when I hear of people supporting each other, meeting each other's needs, showing kindness. And so this church, we're not told exactly how, was very supportive of Paul because they were encouraging one another and even encouraging him, building up hope. He says, I know you're doing this already. Just keep on doing it. Keep being supportive and building that hope in others through your support. So you want to inspire others and be like one of the coaches that I mentioned before. This is one of the ways you can do it, by being supportive. That's what the coaches in the basketball tournament does. Here's another story, another Cinderella story from March Madness that I found this last week. Some of you who are in sports might remember this. It's back in 2006, George Mason University, led by Coach of the Year winner Jim I'm going to butcher his name, I know it. Larinaga, Jim Larinaga, they were also 11th seed and captured the imagination of America by going again to the Final Four. In the tournament, they took care of, in the first round, Michigan State, a team that had played in the Final Four the year before. So they'd conquered the previous Final Four champion. They also had a hard Carolina Tar Heel squad that had a very rich history, so they beat them. And then they beat a feisty Wichita State team in the next round before coming to UConn in the Elite Eight, a team that was favored that year to win the whole thing. UConn was that favorite team that year. And in that game, it came down to the final possession in overtime. And UConn was going to come up to the court, and they missed the three-pointer that would have won the game for them, and George Mason went to the Final Four for the first time in their history. Again, Coach Laringata said this. He said, I always tell the kids, you know what's great about going the extra mile? There's very little traffic. Going that extra mile, doing above and beyond, is just great because there's no one there to compete with. I mean, that's kind of inspirational. That shows the support that they had through this coach. And when I think of Paul telling the Thessalonians that, you are my joy, you're my crown, you're the hope that I have, he inspired them like a coach, and just the way as they inspired him in return. He says, you're the one that inspires me. You're the one that gives me that hope by the support you have given to me. And it's wonderful when a church can give their pastor support. I felt a lot of this last week with my ordination. That the support that you guys give to me. You feel this every October when you do a pastor's appreciation day. Or during my birthdays and all the cards and gifts and the well wishes. I feel the support. I really do. It does a pastor's their heart very well. And I thank you for those. There's a note in the bulletin thanking you for all the support from last week. But you know what I feel the most support? It's on Wednesday's afternoons when we meet in prayer. Because almost every week, one or two or more people pray for me. And it's not just, oh yeah, bless Pastor Tim and help him and blah, 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 blah. I feel their hearts in it. I feel their support and says, hey, you know, Pastor Tim's done just a great job here. He's encouraging me. He's helping me. Please bless him. Please encourage him this week. And sometimes I just fluff it off and, oh yes, that's great. But there are times, you might not know this, that's really encouraging to me. That I needed that for some reason or another. Maybe my week was bad or something was going on in my family that I just was upset about. And hearing you guys pray, bless Pastor Tim. Help him in his family. Help him grow. Help him to relate to his kids better. Help him to do that. And I just think, oh, God, that's just what I needed. That's the support. That's the inspiration of hope that I needed. So thank you. I know some people go, it's just a check on another item off the list of a prayer request. No, it means something. It may be a simple thing, but those supportive prayers do mean a lot. And I too want to be an inspiration to you. It's many times that you are that are inspiring me and support me. So thank you. So we can have areas of being inspiring hope by being faithful, by being supportive, but also I see here in Thessalonians of being servant-minded, because that's so important as well. Being servant-minded. Again, that's my S. I wish I could, again, find something for faithful that would have worked, but the people in the church of Thessalonica were people who served the Lord, and this is something that they quickly became known for. Because it was not long after Paul had left them that he wrote this letter to them. In fact, Paul was in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks that we read about in the book of Acts. 3 weeks. He preached in their synagogues and people came to know Christ there. And it was only a few months later that this letter was written. In fact, this is probably Paul's first letter that he wrote in the New Testament. Some think Galatians also might be before that, and that's possible. But this is the first one to a specific church. Galatians was more for a broad area of churches. And so it's very surprising as you look through the book of Thessalonians what Paul compliments them about and what Paul tells them about. It's somewhat surprising to hear that Paul brags on them in the first chapter. I mean, we read about that in verse 3. Give me a Kleenex here. But continuing on in that first chapter, Paul talks about how well they are doing. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report of the kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. Their service, the way they ministered to others was known throughout the land. I mean, This from a church that had just been alive for just a few months. Paul had come to them and ministered to them for 3 weeks, and then a few months later, when he wrote this letter back to them, they were known. Their service was known. And I think that's very surprising to hear. They were very servant-minded. Now, Paul doesn't exactly tell us how, other than turning from idols, but apparently they're willing to serve. And serving is a giving of yourself for others. It's a willingness to put yourself in a secondary role and seeing the needs of others. That's what being a servant-minded person is all about. It's looking for the needs of others. It's looking about how you can serve in whatever capacity. I was reading, there's a great illustration in the New Hope Times, the book that I've been reading that kind of been based on these sermons here. And it gave this story that I found very interesting that kind of applies in this case. It says, it is a fascinating thing to look how people look at matters with various degrees of perspectives. Take, for example, a story of three men digging and an observer who asked all three of these the same simple questions. What are you doing? Three men are digging and one guy asks, well, what are you doing? The first man says, I'm shoveling some dirt. The second man answers, well, I'm digging a trench. The third man answers, I'm building a cathedral. They're all doing the same chores for the same task, and they're building a church there, building a cathedral, but they took a different perspective on what they're doing. One with all just doing manual labor. The other says, well, I'm digging a trench, so there's going to be a foundation for something more. And one says, hey, I'm starting to build this cathedral. I know I need to do the foundation first, because that's very important, because without foundations, the cathedral fall. But they're matter perspectives. They're servant heartness, I think. Now, I've been a part of a couple church building projects, and I know that there are tasks that seem simple and unimportant, like digging dirt, digging a hole, making a place for the concrete to go so they have a foundation. And I know that a foundation, again, won't last long. The building won't last long without a good foundation. But if we're unable or unwilling to be a servant in doing the basic tasks like digging a trench, then the church won't be built. It will not grow and expand. And Paul saw in such a short time that this church in Thessalonica was willing to serve. That's what it says here. That they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. They were willing to humble themselves to do the work of the gospel. And it's kind of interesting to contrast this service with what Luke tells us in the book of Acts when he talks about the missionary journey of Paul in the book of Acts. Again, chapter 17 of the book of Acts tells us how Paul came to the Thessalonians. And it says in verse 4, it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, I like Luke's statement here for three reasons. I mean, I like this verse in general because there's three things in this verse that kind of really come out at me. First of all, is the mention of women. I mean, women in those days were not thought too highly of. I mean, Luke is known for writing and emphasizing women in the ministry there. And the other Gospels don't do this quite as much, but Luke does a whole lot. Women's rights was not highly regarded. That was before the women's rights movement and the Me Too movement and all that. But he tells us that there are women that came to believe in Jesus. Not only women, but what prominent women. There are prominent women. Then this word is actually the word for first or number one, talking about they have a high standing in the community, whether it be in business or in the synagogue or whatever. But they're famous or important. And then finally, I like the word order that Luke uses here. He uses the word for describing God-fearing Greeks as a large number, and then he talks about the women being not a few. Not a few, right? In fact, the word order here is as did the fearing Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks, a large number, and as the women who were prominent, not a few. He uses the negative. He could have used the same word. He said a large number of Greek-fearing Jews, or Greek-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, and a lot of women as well. He could have said a lot of women. He could use the same word, right? Because not a few means what? a lot, right? So a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a large number of women. He could just put that in there, prominent women. But he says, not a few. That's the translation. He uses the negative and then the opposite of large number, a few. It's very interesting. He did this and put this in the word order to emphasize this, that, hey, they're not just a few. They're a large number. So, again, I love that verse because of it, how Luke does this. But getting back to my point here is that these were prominent women serving. Now think about that. Having a servant mind and yet being highly regarded. How do we justify that? That's that these women knew that their conversion to Jesus needed to put them in lower, needed to be servants. That these women didn't take pride or take pride. Oh, I'm a significant person in this church, so therefore I can sit on the sideline. No, they were servants. They served in that church. This is what this church was known for, their service to God. And these prominent women were part of that. Instead of being served, they were serving. These prominent women, these women that were in high regard. Paul tells us, no, they were serving the church. Even those in high standing in the city, one of the first things he knows about this church in chapter 1 is that they served God. They turned from idols and were serving God. This is what they are known for. And I hope this church too becomes a church known for their service. A church that serves, because who wants to attend a church when we think everyone else is lower than us or everyone else is less than us, and that we're better than anyone else? No one wants to come to a church like that. No one wants to come to a church when we look down upon other people. But when we raise them up, when we support them, when we show that they are that we are their servants, that we want to bless them with our service and our ministry, that's what attracts people to church. We need to become servants of everyone else, willing to do the things that other believers that are below us, that we think are below us, the lowly things in our church, having that attitude of treating others with value and worth, caring for them in ways that makes them feel special. That's what people are attracted to. That's kind of service. This is one reason why I like our Parents Night Out ministry. I mean, babysitting is not considered a high occupation in our world. I mean, there's not many people out there says, oh yes, I want a career in babysitting. Now, there are nannies out there. I'm not discarding nannies or au pairs or those that serve in that way. But that's just not really a job description that you would like to have behind your name, being a babysitter. And yet, those kind of servant attitudes, saying, okay, I'll take care of your kids, whether they're good or bad or rotten or otherwise, we'll take care of them. We'll babysit them for a while, and you guys can have a night off. It's a ministry that I love this church doing. That's a servant type of attitude. It's that servant type of ministry that says, hey, we're going to lift you parents up by watching your kids. People need the time away from their kids every so often, if nothing more to keep their insanity. Raising kids are hard, but we can take a few hours off their plate and say, hey, we're going to bless them, we're going to feed them, we're going to help them, serve them. And there are other ways in this church that are equivalent to shoveling dirt, you know, doing dresses, sewing dresses, doing things like that. And there are other ways that I hope this church can start looking into how to serve others. How can we be a body of believers that is not a me first type of thing, but a them first type of community, serving them to inspire that hope in them. We can inspire hope in others when we are servant-minded. So how can you inspire hope? How can you be kind of like these coaches that we read about in these final fours? You can be faithful. Use the hope that God has given you to remain true to His Word. Remain true to who God is. Don't let your belief in hard times fail because of the difficulty circumstances around you. Be faithful. But you can also be supportive as well. Encourage one another. Bless one another. Lift one another up. Build them up. Start building that cathedral by the ground up. I mean, we think, oh yes, we want people to come to church. We want people to attend here, fully grown Christians or fully ready for us. And yet we need to build up to that point where God's blessing us, being that supportive around us, and then we can be servant-minded as well, being willing to do the jobs that no one else wants to do, Be willing to put others first and not so think highly of yourself that you cannot be a servant. These are the kind of things that these coaches and these people that bring hope and inspire hope in others have in their lives, as they did for sports teams, and spurred them on to be winners. And this is what it will take for this church to come out ahead as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this church and how you've blessed us. And yet, Lord, we want to be known like the Thessalonian church was, for being faithful, for being supportive, and for being servants. Bless our hearts. Help us as we try to inspire hope in others, this hope that you have given to us, so that more and more people will know you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.